We are in Ephesians chapter 5. Lord willing, we will be covering verses 17 to 21. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 17 to 21. Paul writes, "Therefore do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God." In these verses, what we see here is Paul continuing in his exhortation, which we covered the previous time, to walk circumspectly and to redeem the time. This is part of it. He begins again with that key word, therefore. And just a brief recap, therefore, because we have been redeemed, therefore, because we no longer walk in darkness, as he's told us previously, therefore, because we are children of light, because we are to be imitators of God, as dear children, because we have been awakened from sleep and made alive again, and because we are worthy, or we are to walk worthy of the calling with which we have been called, therefore, we are to be wise, seekers of God's will, sober, spirit-filled, joyful, worshipful, grateful, and obedient. That's what he's telling us in a nutshell here. Now, these are all keys, I believe, to a victorious Christian life. Or as Paul would say, a victorious Christian walk. That day-to-day, everyday kind of living that we find ourselves doing in the world. And it's not only the keys to a victorious Christian walk, but it's also the keys to a satisfying life on this earth. I know we look forward to the life to come, but in the meantime, we have life on this earth, and being wise and a seeker of God's will and sober and spirit-filled and joyful and worshipful and grateful and obedient is the path to the most satisfying life we can lead in this world. I would not have argued those things prior to becoming a Christian, but now I can tell you that my personal conviction is that this is a golden formula for living. Not that I believe in formulae kind of things, but there are spiritual principles in Scripture, and these are one of them. If we are this way, if we walk circumspectly, if we understand what the will of the Lord is, if we strive to walk worthy of the calling with which we are called, we will have a satisfying life. Now, satisfaction is in the eye of the beholder. We may not have worldly riches, but even in our poverty, if that's the Lord's will, we will have a relationship that the rest of the world cannot even begin to imagine. And that's our relationship with the Lord through faith in His Son. And not only are they keys to this victorious kind of life, but they are a preparation for our eternal destiny, where those things will be as natural as breathing. Now in this life, we're at war with ourselves. And we're at war with the enemy and with the world. But in the life to come, all of these things will be the air we breathe, so to speak. That will be our natural environment, our natural response to everything about us. And as always in this passage, as Paul does every time he writes and through his inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he chooses his words very carefully. Not surprising, given who he is and how God prepared him to be the apostle to the Gentiles. And I believe it will benefit us to look closely at what each of these key words and thoughts mean. So let's begin. Verse 17 says, "Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is." Notice the contrast there. Do not be unwise versus understanding. And as always, Paul is if Paul weren't a tent maker and if he were alive today, he would have been a programmer. Because he has logic. He argues logically. Or a lawyer, a trial lawyer. Because that's how he formulates his arguments. So logically, if you don't want to be unwise, you want to be filled with understanding. Now, it's interesting, that word unwise, little word in English, but it paints a picture of mindless stupidity, of, by implication, being willfully ignorant, and specifically, or especially, egotistically willfully ignorant. It's a self-centered kind of foolishness that is not open to instruction or teachability. It's kind of cemented, conscious, willful lack of wisdom, and God help anybody who tries to point such a person in a different direction. They just won't go. It also has the implication of being, in a practical sense, rash, acting impulsively without thought, without consideration. And morally, it has the implication of being foolish, going after those things which are self, which inflict harm on self and others. So morally foolish or unbelieving. In contrast, the word understand, that word, Paul chooses carefully again, means to put together, to take disparate parts and see the pattern and arrange them in such a way that they represent a whole truth. So to understand, to put together, it implies a total comprehension. Not just a vague peripheral understanding, but something that is fully understood in the sense of you could describe it, you could repeat it, and you can, in this sense, live it. It means to act properly, with consideration, with thought. And in effect, it is the opposite of being a fool. It's being wise. So rather than be unwise, be wise. And Paul is conveying here exactly what the Holy Spirit intends for him to convey. That's important for me to emphasize. These are not just Paul's thoughts. These are God's thoughts expressed through Paul as he was inspired by the Holy Spirit. He wasn't possessed by the Spirit. God, in fact, knit him together in his mother's womb for the purpose of being the gospel, the evangelist to the Gentiles. The apostle to the Gentiles, I should say. And God prepared Paul for that purpose, and Paul surrendered to that purpose so that all his giftings were focused to that end. His intelligence, his eloquence, his doggedness, his persistence, his stubborn, steadfast desire to follow through on God's mission for his life against all odds. He is spiritually a giant, though according to tradition, physically he was kind of unimposing. And what are we to be wise and understanding in? He says it clearly here. The will of the Lord. That's previously what Paul told us to find out, to seek. What is the perfect and acceptable will of God, said in another place. And he says that we are to, in another place yet, rightly divide the word of God. All of that pursuing, all of that finding out, all of that understanding, takes something inside us. It takes a desire. It takes a surrender. It takes an effort. It takes prayerful study of God's revelation of himself to us through his word. And we don't and shouldn't do that alone, though sometimes circumstances may prevent anything else. But we are to do it in fellowship with other like-minded believers. That's why our gathering together is so important. Where two or three are gathered in my name, Jesus said, there I am with them. And the point is that this is something that God does within us. And if we surrender to it, that desire enables us to have, as Paul says in Philippians, the mind of Christ. Now that's a phenomenal statement. Having the mind of God, the mind of God the Son, in such a way that his wisdom he imparts to us, his perception he imparts to us. Not that we're deity in any sense of the word, but that we are like him. We have the mind of Christ. And then it naturally brings the question to our minds, I think, as I studied this. Well, if we are to be wise and to understand the will of the Lord, what is the will of the Lord? And how do we go about finding it aside from general study? And that's the primary way, I believe, His general will is revealed to us through His Word. Well, it says in 1 Thessalonians 5:16 to 22, this is Paul again writing to the Thessalonian church, "Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you," for me. "Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies. Test all things. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil." What is the will of God? That is the will of God. Now, it's not the only thing that the will of God entails for our lives, but there's the general summary of His will of God, of the will of God. Rejoice, pray, give thanks. Why? For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. And I believe His general will, God's general will, is clearly given throughout the Bible. Here's an example. In Luke 10, verses 25 to 27, it says, "And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested Jesus, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?'" By the way, that's another aspect of the will of God, for us to inherit eternal life through His faith in His Son. Jesus said to him, "What is written in the law? What is your reading of it?" Notice that twofold question He gives to this man, testing. What is written in the law, and how do you understand it? Two very good questions. Not always on the same page, so to speak, intellectually speaking. "So he answered and said," the young man said this, a certain lawyer, "you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." Jesus said to him, "You have well spoken." There's another aspect of the will of God revealed to us. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. Now, the Old Testament repeats that. The New Testament adds, through Jesus here, and your mind. Mind is very important to Jesus. Mind is very important in the Christian life, because we are what we meditate upon. That's why Paul says in Philippians, "Whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, meditate on these things." So the will of God is to rejoice, give thanks, to pray, to fellowship, to inherit eternal life, and to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, strength, and soul. And your neighbor as yourself. It is interesting to me how Jesus phrased that. And the Bible phrases that. Because I grew up, there wasn't a whole lot of focus on self-love. It was starting to come into play, but it wasn't something that I was inundated every day as a kid. It increased as I got older. And by the way, the more it increased, the less it worked on me. There was not this focus on how you feel about yourself. The Bible's default position is we do not need training on how to love ourselves. We have that down pat. It is our bread and butter. We know how to love ourselves, and we do so every single moment of every single day. Part of that, I believe, is God's purpose and plan. There's a survival aspect to it. But there is something that went awry at the fall of man in the garden, where that self-preservation, that self-concern became obsessive. And we do not need help. We do not need courses. We do not need biblical degrees or collegial degrees on loving ourselves. What we need is the exhortation, love your neighbor as yourself. In another place, Jesus says, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. That too is part of understanding the will of the Lord. We are to love our neighbors as ourselves, in addition to loving God. Now, that's the general revealed universal will of God towards us, His children. Towards the world, really, but especially for us, His children. Then I believe there is a customized, unique will of God for each one of His children individually. Never in contradiction to the general revealed will, but each one of us is gifted and has a purpose uniquely designed and carried out in our lives by God. Paul was to be the apostle to the Gentiles. Peter, the apostle to the Jews. Every one of us, every single one of us remains alive in this world after we become saved for a purpose. And it's a unique individual purpose given to us by God. And even the same general purpose can be expressed uniquely from individual to individual, just like, in some sense, fingerprints or retinal patterns. Those are all unique. Even identical twins differ in those things. It makes sense from the cosmological perspective in this. No two snowflakes are alike, ever. If that's the case, and snowflakes are just crystals of moisture, how much more would it make sense for God to do that same kind of variety, unimaginable, infinite variety, in human beings? His ultimate creation. It makes sense. So yes, there is a general revealed will that we are to understand the will of the Lord, but there's also our individual will for each one of us individually. For me, part of the will of God for me is to be a husband and a father and a provider and protector for my household. Part of the will of God for me is to be a teacher of His word when the opportunity arises. So in addition to the general revealed will of God, there is that will for my life. Well, it's not in the sense that each one of us has a unique will. The fact that I have an inkling of what the will of God is for me individually means that everyone can have that same inkling. It's not unique to have the will. What sometimes gets in our way is our focus can be turned away from the things of God and towards the things of the world. And we might not understand fully His will for us individually, uniquely. But it's there, regardless. And I tell you that from my own personal experience, the most satisfying endeavor that I can, as a human being and as a child of God, the most satisfying endeavor that I can pursue is to fulfill that will of God in my life. Husband, father, provider, protector, teacher. Those things give me the most joy. Everything else that may or may not add to that is icing on the cake. And everything that takes away from that dilutes that joy. He goes on to say, in addition to not being unwise and understanding, do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. I believe walking victoriously in this world today and being fully cognizant of the Lord's will for us requires us to walk in the Spirit. And that's what Paul is saying here. And notice again the logical contrast. He brings up for stark contrast here the concepts of drunk with wine and empty, which is dissipation, and emptiness versus filled with the Spirit. Drunk is the word that we get intoxication from. It's the destruction of judgment and the removal of inhibitions. Those are God-given things to restrain our depraved behavior. Judgment and inhibitions. Usually that destruction of judgment and the removal of inhibitions are accomplished through some external force. Typically, and willfully through the intake of alcohol and or drugs. But anything taken to excess can cause this kind of intoxication. Anything focused on to excess can cause this kind of drunkenness. You know, people do not necessarily need a substance to have their judgment suspended. and their inhibitions to be released. That word dissipation is explicitly a squandering of resources. That includes your reputation or your self-respect or respect for others. It is an exhibition of fallenness with the God-given restraint that we have desensitized through whatever excess we've indulged in. It is full-throated depravity without those natural inhibitions and restraints that God has given us. Ultimately, it leads to emptiness. I know. I live my life for a certain number of years, quite a few of them actually, in that vein. And as I attempted to fill the emptiness with more of the same, it was a downward spiral. It was resulted in more and more emptiness, resulting in more and more attempts to fill that emptiness with the same things. And it unless the Lord had gotten a hold of me, I have no idea where I would be. But I would not be here teaching the Word of God, I can guarantee you that. Nor would I have a family that I have and the daughters that I have. So in contrast to be drunk and empty, we are to be filled. And that is a rich word. It means to make replete, to be stuffed, in a sense. To be crammed full. To level up a hollow like you do with some unevenness in a road. It means to furnish or to be furnished with or imbued or to be influenced by. It's to be under the influence of something else. That word filled. It's the vehicle that is used to satisfy whatever is filling us. It is something that is executed like an office or a process or an idea. It has the idea of finishing something. When you finish something to the full or complete something to the full, you filled it in that sense. It also has a connotation of to verify or coincide with a prediction. So to be filled with the desire to follow God. Well, desire, God's will is for you to follow Him. So you are filled with that desire, and through your following that desire, you fulfill the intended result of that desire, which is to follow God. It has the sense of being complete or being perfect or fully complete in that sense. So rather than being empty, we are to be filled. Makes sense? Rather to be unwise, we are to be wise. Rather than to have no understanding, we are to have understanding. But here again, we ask the question, filled with what? And Paul supplies the answer. We are to be filled with the Holy Spirit. The Bible teaches three primary relationships that all human beings may have with the Holy Spirit. And they are described by three different Greek prepositions. One is para, which is with. The Holy Spirit is with us. He's God. He's everywhere. That makes sense. He's with us. The Holy Spirit comes alongside us. Okay? It's more than just with us. He comes alongside us and He becomes our helper in that sense. That happens only through faith. He's with everyone, but He comes alongside us or indwells us only through faith in Christ. Then we become a vessel or a temple of the Holy Spirit. So in that sense, we are, I put the word in quotes, automatically filled with the Holy Spirit. Except we're not, because we are also filled with the flesh. So the third relationship is connotated by the Greek preposition epi, E-P-I. It means to be filled to overflowing. It's what happens when you fill a bushel of wheat and you're not concerned with if any spills over. It is that same measure that Christ says that God pours out to those who love Him. Filled to overflowing. That occurs only in the life of a believer who is surrendered to the Spirit. And it doesn't necessarily occur every moment of every day. God has and does overwhelm or fill to overflowing an individual for a given purpose at a given time. But Paul's desire for his listeners here, his audience, is to pray without ceasing and to pray for the filling of the Holy Spirit. Here's why. Because the more we are filled with the Spirit, the less we have room for ourselves. And the less we have room for ourselves, the more Christ-like we become. And the more satisfying our lives will be. And the more we will be wise rather than unwise. And the more we will understand rather than to have no understanding. And the more filled we are with the Holy Spirit, the more empowered we will be to live out the purpose of God in our lives. So it's what Jesus said, how much more will the Father give good things to those who ask Him? And in another place He says, give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him. The ultimate gift of God in our lives, in this world today, is the Holy Spirit. He's God. It's what God said in Genesis 15. Fear not, Abram. I am your shield. I am your exceedingly great reward. God gives us Himself. So what is the result of being filled with the Spirit and not being empty and drunk? The result is the fruit of the Spirit, which Paul says in Galatians is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. That's a singular fruit, by the way. That's the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Love is that agape love. That love that the Spirit of God pours out in our hearts, Romans 5 says. Joy is that a way that I think of joy is an acronym. To focus on Jesus, and then others, and then yourself. That's joy. Joy is not happiness. In the midst of tremendous, unspeakable grief, there is joy in the Lord. Not necessarily happiness. The thing about joy that contrasts with happiness is happiness is contingent on circumstances, on what's going on in the present. Joy is eternal because it is founded on an eternal God who loved us and saved us through faith in His Son. Peace is that thing that we so long for in this life. Peace of mind. The Bible calls it the peace of God. And then we cannot know the peace of God until we settle our sin through faith in Christ, until our sins are forgiven. And we cannot know the peace of God until we accept His grace. That's why Paul typically includes in his letters grace and peace through the Lord Jesus Christ. And in that order, grace and peace. Long-suffering is patience. God is long-suffering toward us. We are to be long-suffering toward each other. Kindness is kind of a sweet reasonableness. That's what kindness is. It's looking out for what is best for others first. Gentleness or goodness is reflecting the attributes of Christ outwardly. He was good. We are to be good. Sometimes we are to be good to our own hurt. Oftentimes goodness isn't easy. A fruit of the Spirit is also faithfulness. Part of that is faithfulness towards God. The other thing is faithfulness towards others. And it boils down to meaning what we say and saying what we mean and carrying through on anything we've said we will do. That's faithfulness. Gentleness is that aspect of strength or that aspect of human interaction that truly can only come through strength. Those who are weak and afraid can't afford to be gentle. But those who have their strength in the Lord can exhibit His gentleness. Christ was extremely gentle to the most unexpected people. And to those who were used to commanding the respect and regard of others, Christ was absolutely ruthless, calling those who were used to having human prestige accorded to them, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, vipers and hypocrites. He minced no words in that regard. And then finally, self-control. That's a fruit of the Spirit. And that's the opposite of dissipation. That's the opposite of intoxication. Self-control is, in this world today, looked upon as the cosmic kilter. But it's not. Really, we enjoy ourselves more the more self-controlled we are. By being filled with the Spirit, that self-control occurs naturally. We don't have to grit our teeth most often. Sometimes we might, but we don't have to grit our teeth to be self-controlled. It is a fruit of the Spirit. If we are filled with the Spirit, we will exhibit that. Then he continues, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your hearts to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So, part of being filled with the Spirit is this very thing. We speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Speaking is communicating. And what is the most edifying, the most glorious things that we can speak to one another about? Well, it's the Word of God. Psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Interacting with brothers and sisters in the faith in a way that focuses our mutual attention on things above. So being filled with the Spirit naturally focuses our attention and our intellect and our emotions heavenward. And the result is that we speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. He goes on to say, we singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Psalms and hymns are spiritual songs, are edifying words that build each other up. And that includes praise and worship. Worship verbally through singing. Singing and making melody is not just an outward behavior. Because he says, singing and making melody in your heart. I read that and I think of Paul in the Thessalonian jail. He and I forget Silas. Thank you. He and Silas were in prison at midnight singing hymns, chained to the walls. And they sung them out loud indeed, but for that to take place, they had to be singing them in their heart as well. And what was the result? Well, there was this unique, very isolated, very focused earthquake that released them from their bonds and opened the prison door. Singing and making melody in your heart is an expression of that inner joy and peace and that attitude of worshipfulness that comes with and is a byproduct of the fruit of the Spirit. Paul knits these all together in this wonderful thread of sense and logic. And he elevates these things to something from heaven itself. In all of these things, this speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs and singing and making melody in your hearts to the Lord are all directed to a person. And that person isn't us. It's not even one another in that sense. It's to the Lord. All directed to the Lord and the things of the Lord. And then he says, in addition to that, we are to give thanks always for all things. Always for all things. In 1 Thessalonians 5, the same sentiment is expressed, but a little differently. We are to be giving thanks in everything. So here it's for everything, and in Thessalonians it's in everything. Because I used to think there was a loophole. All right, I can be thankful in everything, but that doesn't mean if I need to get stitches in my knee, I need to be thankful for in the stitches. No. There is a recognition or an acknowledgement that everything that happens to us as children of God is from God. We may not understand the purpose, this side of heaven. But it is from God. Perhaps going to that emergency room and getting stitches is for someone else. And God is using us as a vehicle for that blessing or that instruction or that exhortation or something. We may not know. But we can have perfect confidence that in everything and for everything, there is, because God is in it, something, everything worthy of thanks, worthy of gratitude. And that can only happen in a human heart through being filled with the Spirit. I don't know about you, but I have a hard time being thankful for something and complaining about something simultaneously. I can confess that my tendency is to complain more than to give thanks. But one of the things I learned early on in my Christian life is that if someone was in my life and was a particular thorn in my side, that if I learned and remembered to thank God for them, even though if I were a cat, their very presence would make all the hairs on my back stand up, that if I thanked God for them, it brought into my mind this thought: there's a purpose for that in my life. It's not just to annoy me down to my bones. It is for a purpose. And God's purpose is for me to be conformed into the image of His Son as part of my preparation for eternal life. So that makes that thorn in your side not only bearable, but something that if you make a practice of giving thanks for, becomes something very different indeed. You may still have the thorn, but there's not that bitterness about it because you can give thanks for it. And we are to do so to God in the name of Jesus. Giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. God the Father is the one from whom these things originate. They originate through the Lord's will for us. It's impossible for me oftentimes to distinguish between the work of the Lord versus the work of the Father versus the work of the Spirit. All I know is that they are in perfect partnership. But by giving thanks to God the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are acknowledging what the Father has said about His Son. And we are honoring then both the Father and the Son. He who does not have the Son does not have life. He who has the Son has life, and the Father. So in that sense, it makes perfect sense for Paul to say that to us. And as I said, gratefulness, true gratefulness from the heart that's been edified by psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, inhibits complaining. It inhibits whining and divisiveness. As I said, it's hard to be both bitter and thankful at the same time. And then he ends this portion by saying, submitting to one another in the fear of God. Submission here is to subordinate, reflexively to obey, to be under obedience, to put oneself voluntarily under the authority of someone else. When we come back, we're going to say, wives, submit to your husbands, ask the Lord. But it's very key that before Paul exhorts wives to do that, he exhorts us all to submit to one another in the fear of God. And notice that. It's submit to one another, not to the pressures of the world. It is easy to submit to the pressures of the world, to go along, to get along. But he is saying, no, submit to one another in the fear of God. So when we exhort each other and speak to each other in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, being teachable, being reachable by those edifying words, building us up in the faith, is a form of submission. Listening is a form of submission in that sense. And it's to one another. And as I mentioned, this submission is voluntary, not compulsory. And it's motivated not out of fear, but out of love and gratitude. And it's wisdom to submit to those who have like-minded faith in Christ. Because if we are Christ-like in that sense, we have each other's best interest at heart. And it's submission to those who we are in fellowship with. Not fellowship in the sense of being a partaker, but fellowship in that in that word unique to Christian fellowship, koinonia. A word some believe was invented for the New Testament to signify an intimate relationship amongst ourselves that goes beyond genetics or bloodlines and is based on a like-minded faith and fellowship in Christ. Imagine what the church would be like if we could practice that perfectly. We will, one day. And it's submission in the fear of God. That word fear is where we get the word phobia. So it means fear. We're told in the Old Testament that the fear of God, the phobia of God, is the beginning of wisdom. That is lacking in the world today. There's no fear of God in their eyes. Therefore, they shake their fists and declare what is evil to be good and what is good to be evil. That is the opposite of wisdom. And it's to be in fear of God. And that fear is in itself a constant acknowledgement of who and what God is. The world's conception of God is human-like. God's revelation of himself is anything but. My ways are not your ways. My thoughts are not your thoughts. As higher the heavens are above the earth, so are my thoughts above your thoughts. He is not us, and we are not him. He is all the things that God is, and we are nothing like that. And there should be an awe and a reverence and an honest, sincere fear of that majesty and that power. Kind of like the fear you might have when you see Niagara Falls and you're standing up close to it and you can hear the roar and feel it vibrate your bones. That kind of fear. It's beautiful, it's magnificent, but you'd be a fool to take it for granted. You'd be a fool to presume upon that strength, that power. And that this same kind of awesome, respectful fear is, in a sense, that same power that desires us to be saved. This same terrifying being who we can't even look upon in his holiness. Right? That same powerful, almighty, all-in-knowing, everywhere present being desires us to be saved and to be in relationship with him forever. That's astounding. Not only that, but he wants us to call him Abba, which is daddy. And the fact of all of that combined, this awesome, terrifying being desires for us to call him daddy, I think is one of the most remarkable truths in Scripture. Isaiah 45:22 says, "Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other." So what have we learned? Well, we've learned that because we have been redeemed and we no longer walk in darkness, and because we are children of light, we are imitators of God, and because we have been awakened from sleep and made alive again in Christ, we are to walk worthy of our calling with which we were called. And that therefore, that means we are to be wise. We are to be seekers and understanders of God's will for us. We are to be sober. We are to be filled with the Spirit, which entails being joyful and worshipful and grateful and obedient. We've learned that these are the keys to a victorious life and a satisfying life. Pursuing the things of the world is emptiness, is vanity. Pursuing the things of God is the opposite. And we've learned that we accomplish this in part by being thankful, by being grateful for everything and in everything. And we are to be in that thankfulness mindful of the will of God and submitting to one another in the fear of that awesome, terrifying being who yet loved us so much he sent his son to die for us on the sins. That is what Paul is saying in these few verses. Let's pray. Father, we thank you and praise you. We ask that you would enable us to live our lives in accordance with these exhortations by your Apostle Paul. Help us, Father, to live this out day by day, moment by moment. And help us to keep our eyes focused on those things above. We thank you and we praise you with grateful hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.